You'll find the reading on page 1080 of the Pew Bibles, and it's verses 10 onwards of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 10. A church divided over leaders is the heading. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the Lord's word.
David, thank you very much. I wonder, we probably all had the experience in our lives of looking up to someone, maybe someone older and wiser, or at that stage of our life, certainly older and we hope wiser. You might have looked up perhaps to a teacher, a team captain, if you're a sporty person, or a leader, just a leader, or a good manager, someone for whom you worked. And that's healthy. It's all quite normal. But I mean, of course, not all leaders necessarily qualify for admiration. There's on the internet you can find some alleged reports on the leadership qualities of young army officers as provided by their superiors. And I pulled out a couple which I liked, and I promised them to Major Barlow this morning. So here's the first one. This officer will go far. And the sooner he starts, and the farther he goes from me, the better. I like that, but I also like this one. His men would follow him anywhere, if only out of curiosity. Well, yeah, there are leaders and leaders. There are leaders who inspire great respect and devotion. I was blessed, really, to work for some people who inspired it and brought out the best in their teams. But haven't we just heard a sorry thing, as Dave read to us from 1 Corinthians, about division and quarrels over leaders? And it's very clear that Paul has to talk in strong terms to this church about their unhealthy view of leadership, because it's bringing division. Now, these particular leaders aren't at fault. It's the followers. Now, of course, this is a young church. As Dave reminded us last Sunday, it was founded perhaps in AD 50 or 51 by Paul. And this letter to the Corinthians, this first letter we've got, there were other letters, but this one probably dates from not too long after that, maybe the spring of AD 54, when Paul was writing from Ephesus. So here's a young church. It has a lot to learn. But let us not become all superior and look back on our hundreds of years of history and think, we don't have a lot to learn as well. Now, the key to what was going wrong in Corinth is almost certainly a particular worldly view about philosophy and about wisdom and how it is taught. It's a view which came out of the culture that was contemporary for Corinth. And it seems that this particular kind of philosophy, this particular view of wisdom, bred a sort of cult of the individual. Secular philosophers of that era would have had a following of learners who would see them as their guides to wisdom. You listen to the words of those you regarded as authoritative guides. They gave you advice on how to live, and then all you had to do was to get down and live it. And if another philosophy was around, well, that was for that particular group. You were following that particular guy. It was guys, I'm afraid, on the whole. So your leader was the key to wisdom. And Christians and the fellowship they belonged to in Corinth could so easily fall into this trap. And Paul called it the wisdom of this world. He has a lot to say about it in the early part of this letter. But there was another branch of secular education, and that was being taught how to persuade people to a particular point of view, whether it was true or not. And this was called in the trade rhetoric, how to speak. I'm tempted to say how to manage prime minister's questions. Paul contrasted these approaches, the wisdom of this world, with true wisdom. Those who believe in and follow Jesus are not buying into a teacher who handed out philosophy and advice about how to live, or one who taught us, who taught them and taught us how to be eloquent, how to be persuasive. Paul says at some length, as he develops this theme, and we're going to be following it in the weeks ahead, that is not the deal. Those of you who entrust your lives to Christ, he said, those of us who entrust our lives to Christ and follow him are joined to a Saviour who died, a Saviour who rose again, a Saviour who lives eternally, and who will one day return to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I'm not rejecting the study of philosophy. I'm not rejecting the study of ethics, political theory, science, or any branch of human knowledge. But just as long as we understand the limitations of these particular jigsaw puzzle bits that fit into a worldview, they are only parts of the whole view. They are not the whole. But back to our text. Paul says, I appeal. He's appealing to them. He wants them to get this right. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, please, he says. The word he uses has turned into modern Greek as please, I beg you, I beseech you. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say. And that there be no divisions among you, but you be united, perfectly united, in mind and thought. Now, health warning. It's very important we don't take this verse out of context, and we assume that Paul is telling them, and by extension us, that we all have to say the same. We all have to think the same. No, he's not. He's talking to them about how they speak of their leaders, how they regard and value leadership. He's throwing back at them what various groups in the church are reportedly saying about their leaders. People have bought into a secular and worldly view of leadership. Party spirit has taken over. Isn't it sad? Some say, I follow Paul. He's my guru. He's my leader. Some say, well, I follow Apollos. He's got a good line in philosophy, in Christian teaching. And some say, well, I go back to the original apostles, actually me. I follow Cephas, that is Peter. And I'm Jewish anyway, so that works. And then the final group say, well, okay for all you guys and you girls, but I follow Christ. That's a trump card, isn't it? And then Paul develops the argument, which he's going to return to later, that they must put all of that party spirit aside. Now, this isn't just history. Churches need to learn from this today. Even today, churches struggle about leadership, don't they? They struggle with division about leaders, and it comes in several ways. There can be an unhealthy devotion to a very particular Christian leader on the national stage or on the international stage. I love Adrian Plass, that wonderful Christian author who's excellent at puncturing the self-important and with humour bringing us down to size. And he writes some interesting stuff about the famous Christian leader. Whatever that person says, whether it's about faith or not, some people say that is gospel. It must be right because he or she is famous. That's unhealthy. The second way in which we can go astray is if we end up with loyalty to previous pastors and leaders as opposed to current pastors. I wish we still had so-and-so. I'm not going to name anybody, right? I wish we had them. That doesn't work. That is history. We are where we are. Or there could be discontent with a particular leader. Well, I don't think that's going to work, but I'll kind of grudgingly do it anyway. And if it doesn't work, I and my mates who agree with me will take great delight in saying, we told you so. And even now, we can learn the wrong lessons from secular visions of leadership. We can just take a totally secular view. What we need is the wow factor, which lets us out of taking any part in the team ourselves. And those are all very real dangers for us today. We need to protect ourselves against these dangers. We need to protect ourselves from arguing over leaders and turning away from the one to whom they are pointing us, the Lord whom we serve with love and devotion. Paul says later in this letter about the Corinthian church, look, here's the church. I planted it. Apollos watered it. Who gave the increase? Who made you grow? God gave the increase. God made you grow. Our leaders, our teachers, our preachers, our home group leaders, those in authority, they point to the Lord. And it's the Lord who commands our obedience. You should look through me to the Lord. You should look through Dave to the Lord. How important that is. And Paul makes that absolutely clear as he develops the theme of worldly wisdom. Now it's worth our while being alive to the other ways, apart from leadership, in which there can be disunity in our fellowship. And Dave prayed into some of these earlier. It can arise, can't it, disunity? It can arise over what we're planning to do as a church. It can arise over how we worship, what songs we sing, how we sing them. It can arise out of how youth work is organized. So many myriad ways. And when it arises, who is behind it? It is that great accuser, the devil, because by division he turns us from the Lord. And he is most active when we are making progress. I've seen this time and again in Christian service. When the church is moving ahead, that is when the devil begins to take an interest. He's not interested when we're passive. He's not interested when we're going backwards. But he's interested when we are going ahead. And that's when he throws out the net and tries to get hold of us. You can make your own list about where division comes. I'll leave that to you. But let me now turn to unity in the fellowship. I've got three things to say about unity. The first is about pursuing it. The second is about its nature. And the third is about its effects. And you've got these in the notice sheet. You can refresh your memory when you get home. The first of these is a rather surprising one, you might think. The pursuit of unity has a cost. Now, we pay a price as individuals. The price we pay to be truly one as a family of believers is that we often have to turn away from what I want, what we want, and look to what is the right thing for the body of believers as a whole. And isn't it fitting that we approach the theme of unity, we pray into it, we see modelled in it those joining us to be part of this fellowship here as we meet for communion. Paul had something quite serious to say about this whole area in the letter. We'll hear later on the words of Paul when he goes back to what he had given to him by the Lord. I received the Lord what I also pass on to you, the consecration of the bread, the giving thanks, and the consecration of the wine. But he went on in that chapter to say, now then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And now hear this. Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe it's very likely that when Paul talks about discerning or recognizing the body of Christ, he is talking about our need to discern, to recognize, to be alive to the body of Christ, the fellowship of believers, those who meet around the table with us. And he's reminding his readers that we need to hold on to the discernment that that body, that fellowship, is one and it is a whole. We should look to that body, whatever it costs us. It may cost us the need to say sorry to someone. It may cost us the need to mend fences with someone. It may cost us the need to reach out to someone. We should look to that body. We should recognize each other and put division aside. So let's practice, let's treasure unity in the body here. My second point is about the nature of oneness, of unity. It's characterized by grace, both grace received and grace given. Look at us. We have received the grace of God in our lives, haven't we? We didn't deserve it, and we've received it. And we should extend that grace to others around us. You know, the quality of the corporate life of a church is crucial. It's an important part of our witness. And how we behave to each other in that corporate life, how we welcome others, and how we are observed as we behave to those who observe us. Those are important parts of our witness and our common life together. The grace we've been given is precious. It's costly. And at communion, above all, we remember that cost. It cost the Father his Son. It cost the Son the agony of the cross, which had to come before the victory of the resurrection. We often, don't we, almost as a, not quite a mantra, but they're so familiar, these words, we extend to others the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we do that, we need to make sure it's not one-time words, but all-time action. Not one-time words, but all-time action. Then my third point is about something that comes out of unity. Unity refreshes us, and it renews us. Let me go back to one of the Psalms. The psalmist knew this. It's Psalm 133, if you want to look it up when you get home. I'll just read it out. It's very short. "How good and pleasant it is," said the writer of the psalm, "when God's people live together in unity." Then he painted a costly picture, rather strange to us. "It's like precious oil," he said, "poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down to the collar of his robe." The picture of the priestly blessing and the grace of God exemplified in that picture. He went on, "It's as if the dew on Mount Hermon was falling on Mount Zion, from the north to the south, uniting the country in the dew of God's grace." And then here it is, the final verse. It's not about the mountain, and not about the beard, and not about the robe. "For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." Let me read the first verse and the last verse again. "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. For there," that's where, "the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." And we are the people, the modern day people of that blessing. And we trace the ancestry of that blessing back to that poet and writer hundreds of years ago. Remember Jesus' words, "I have come that they might have life." That's you and me. And have it in abundance. That's what grace does. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment, and it's a hymn which brings together the persons of the Trinity. We sing to the Father, we appeal to the Son, and we do it by the Spirit. And it's a wonderful hymn. "Lord of the Church, we pray for our renewing." But before we come to sing it, let's just be quiet and just reflect. God might have spoken to me or to you. He might have spoken a particular word. Let's just hold silence for a moment and hold on to the word we've heard.